as we look at the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, reading from the English Standard Version this morning. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you called them to mind among all the nations the Lord your God has driven you, and returned to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, and from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law. When you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. But the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, and are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land the Lord your swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to respond rightly to your word. Father, we want to know life. We know that life is bound up in you. We want to choose life in so many different ways. Help us to hear. Help us to understand that in hearing and seeing, we might honor you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those who were here during Sunday school know that we are today remembering what we call Respect Life Sunday. We're remembering and respecting the need to protect the life, particularly of the unborn. That's why this particular Sunday is set aside. And yet, what is life? When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, did they die? It's a trick question, isn't it? Because yes, they did, and no, they did not. They lived physically for hundreds of years after that time. And yet, when we celebrate Respect Life Sunday, what are we speaking about? What does it mean to choose life? Well, there's a dual meaning. If you notice the reflection in your bulletin this morning, fear not that life shall come to an end, but rather fear that it shall never have a beginning. Can you see a dual meaning there? There certainly is a meaning that would respect the life, the reason that we've been encouraged to set this day aside as Respect Life Sunday, that we would fear that children who would never have a beginning of life, fearing not so much again that it wouldn't come, that it would come to an end at the end of life, but rather that those children would never have a beginning. But there's a deeper meaning to that too that applies to us too today. That we should not so much fear of what might end, but rather that we might never come to know the life, that we might have life and yet be walking dead. What makes life so important? Verse 29 of our text says, "Choose life that you and your offspring may live." Now, we're already alive, right? The people Moses wrote to were already alive. And yet he's telling them to choose life so that they and their offspring, so that we and our offspring might live. Life is a series of choices, and there are consequences to those choices. So we're going to look at three things this morning in light of those choices that God is calling us to make: the need for a right heart, the place of choice, and the need for repentance. So first of all, let's look at the need for a right heart. Verse 6 of our text, the Lord writes, God tells us through Moses, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." Notice who does the circumcising. And notice what the result of the circumcising is. He doesn't tell us to circumcise our own hearts here. He says God will circumcise your heart, and the result of that spiritual circumcision that God does in hearts is what? Loving Him with all of our hearts and all of our souls, and the result of that then is life. Yet, it's also a command. Yes, it's something that God does. It's something that God will do. It's something that only God can do, and yet it's also a command. In Jeremiah 4:4, God tells us, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Does that sound familiar? A command? A command to do something only God can do? Ezekiel tells God's people of this as a future event. In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, God tells us that, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put it within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and to be careful to obey my rules." Paul uses this imagery to tie together circumcision and baptism in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. "In him also you were circumcised," in Christ, "you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." In his letters to the Romans, in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he wrote, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God." The writer of the book of Hebrews often refers to our passage this morning that we read from Deuteronomy 30 when he writes in chapter 8, verses 8 to 12, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to take them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more.'" He goes on a little bit later in this epistle, in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." So what am I saying in quoting all this scripture? Well, God commands his people to obey him. And yet, he points out that the only way we can obey him is if what? If we have this new heart, if our hearts are somehow circumcised. We saw this in the previous chapter, in verse 4, Deuteronomy 29:4, where we read that the Lord has not given you a mind to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. We talked about the need for a changed heart in order for this to happen. You see, this is a both and. It's both something that God has to do, and yet it is something also that we have to do. God is promising that he will write his law on the hearts of a generation yet to come. He will enable his people to love him as they are ought. As one commentator wrote, "The metaphor of circumcision applied to the heart is used to indicate the supply of a right heart which was lacking in Deuteronomy 29:4. This is something God provides, not something which Israel achieves. It's not something we achieve. It's something God does in us and through us. It's something, as we see the fruit of, that we need to give him the glory of. As we just read, Paul and the writer of the Hebrews show how this was fulfilled in Christ and in the baptism of the Spirit. It's important to remember, as we said last week, that these effects are gradual and not instantaneous. It's kind of like, I think I've mentioned before many times, that when we embrace Jesus Christ, we get a heart transplant. In fact, in order to embrace Jesus Christ, we need that heart transplant. We need life before we can choose life, and yet we need to choose life in order to have life. We need a new heart in order to obey, and yet we need to obey in order to have a new heart. It's a both and, isn't it? But you see, when God gives us this new heart, it's like this new heart, this righteous heart that God plants within us, this spirit that's put within us, cannot die. I'm always amazed at looking at a tree or a bush growing out of what appears to be solid rock. Have you ever noticed that? It's really an amazing thing to think about, that a seed would be able to germinate inside a crack within a rock. Where is the nutrients coming from? Where is the soil? And yet it does. Now you can imagine again that when God plants that seed within your heart, that is that indestructible seed that would seem like it had no nutrients. How could it possibly grow? But it does. It grows irresistibly. Now, can we make a plant grow? No, we cannot. However, that being said, we can certainly impact the growth of a plant, can't we? We can feed it or we can starve it. We can give it nutrients or we can deny it nutrients. We can impact the growth of the seed within our hearts. And we're going to come back to that shortly and say a little bit more about that. But it's important for us to remember that this is a process that God is working. This new heart, this circumcised heart, is merely the beginning. We talk about the already not yet. It is already a fait accompli. It is already something which has been accomplished. The victory has already been achieved. We are already seated with him in the heavenlies, and yet we are not. We're in process. We are already sanctified. We are being sanctified. And like the grace that saves us, it's not anything we can earn, yet it is something we can impact. Our problem, like those that Moses was speaking to, is that our hearts are hard. And we need a spiritual circumcision, a cutting away of selfish ambition and stubbornness. I'm part of a pastor's prayer group that meets every other Friday morning to pray for the better part of an hour for revival within our Northeast Pennsylvania area. And as we pray, we often pray, God, we need that revival to begin right here in our own hearts. We need that revival to begin right here in our own churches. We need to see that revival here before we can see it there. Now, yes, I would love to see it happen somewhere else and be a Johnny-come-lately if I could only see it come. But we need to pray because God needs to do this work, this spiritual circumcision, this cutting away of the selfish ambition, the stubbornness, the hardness of our hearts that keeps us from growing. We talked before about the way that clay needs to be prepared in order to be molded into something. You take a hard lump of clay, and you don't just start by trying to mold it, because you know what happened? If you ever work with clay, you know what it is. If you try to mold the clay before you prepare it, what happens? It just rips apart. It breaks. So what they do is they take the clay and they slam it down, and they put water on it, and they bang it, and they slam it, because they have to make it soft and malleable before they can mold it into what it needs to be. And God is the potter, and we are the clay. As Ron was saying this morning, it's in the hard times that we grow. We've often talked about two kinds of good. There's a good which is enjoyable, and there's a good that makes us better. And they're often not the same. In fact, they're usually not the same thing. So we need to pray that God would do a work in our hearts, whatever it takes. Are you willing to pray that prayer? God, whatever it takes, no matter what it costs, I want to be more like Jesus. Well, within that, there's also the matter of choice, the place of choice. Not only is there the need for a new heart, but there's also the place of choice. In verses 11, 14 to 16, 19, 20, verse 11, the commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. It's impossible, but it's not too hard. I love that. Verses 14 to 16, the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. I've set before you today life and death, death and evil. If you obey that I command you today by loving the Lord and walking his ways and keeping his commandments and statutes, then you will live. Verses 19 to 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I set before you today life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose. Choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. Paul quoted this passage in Romans 5:10, verses 5 to 10, to prove that righteousness is not obtained by doing great deeds, but by exercising simple faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. He writes in chapter 10, verses 5 to 10, Moses writes about the righteousness that's based in the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your hearts, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart that one believes and is justified, and it's with the mouth that one confesses and are saved. See, the gospel is both an invitation and a command. Do you realize that? The gospel is both an invitation to receive, to embrace Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to be made right with God. It's an invitation to accept the gift of eternal life. A gift is not something which can be paid for, but it must be received. If I offer you a gift, it doesn't become yours until what? Until you take it. Which reminds me, I keep on forgetting, and this is a total side, just came to mind, I want to say it verbally. We do really appreciate the generosity of the folks of Hope. Every year they give us a generous Christmas gift, and we try to remember, my wife reminds me always at times I can't do anything about it, it seems, to express that in the bulletin that we do appreciate. I'll say it verbally, and we'll hopefully get that also in the bulletin, but we do appreciate. It's important to express that appreciation. The gospel is both an invitation and a command. God is telling us here that it is God who enables faithful obedience, and yet it is also a choice that we need to make. No one is a Christian who is able to make a choice who has not made the choice to embrace Jesus Christ. See, there's a whole different category of people who can never make that choice. Children who were born or die before they're born, or even children who die before they're old enough to make an understandable decision for Christ, or even adults who, because of some mental deficiency, are never able to make that choice. They're in a whole different category. But for all of us here this morning, I'm confident in saying that all of us here this morning are able to understand the difference and make the choice. You are not a Christian if you have not made that choice. And yet at the same time, we realize we can't make that choice if God doesn't change our hearts. So God is telling us here that this is a choice between life and death. But it's not just a one-time choice. Israel here must choose between either obedience and blessing or disobedience and cursing. They have to choose between obedience and good or between obedience and evil, between obedience and life or disobedience and death. You see, my friends, God holds us accountable for what we know. We talked before about Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my life verses. The things revealed, the things we understand, the things that are clear belong to us and our children. The things that are hidden belong to God. The things that we don't understand, the things that we really don't understand belong to Him. But when He has made it clear in your hearts, He tells us it's there. You know it. You know what to do. Many times when people come to me for counseling, I mention to them, okay, what would you say if somebody came to you and asked you that question? Most of you here are your best counselor. And if you can take a step back sometime and whatever issue you're dealing with, take a step back and say, what would I say to someone who came to me and asked me that question? We know in our hearts what we should do, but we find it much easier. I'd much rather tell you what to do than to do it myself. Romans 1:18 and following tells us we have no excuse. Even those who have never been to a church building, even those who have never sat under preaching or teaching, who have never opened the Bible, who don't have a clue, even those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, except perhaps as a curse word, are without excuse. Because in their hearts they know. His fingerprints, as we often say, are all around us. As one commentator said, there's a subtlety about the choice being presented which is important. It's not a straightforward case of obey or disobey. We've already seen that Israel, of its own will and strength, will fail. Its sinful nature guarantees that. And its heart is yet to be circumcised by God. And here's the quote. I want you to hear this. This is on the screen behind me. The choice is between relying on yourself and thus disobeying and failing, or relying on God's grace. The choice is between relying on ourselves, and as we do, we will end up disobeying, or relying on God's grace, and by His grace, striving for obedience. For Israel is exhorted here to choose life, and life is the result of that circumcised heart, as verse 6 says, "The Lord your God is the one who will circumcise your hearts so that you may live." My friends, we're told here we need to choose life. We're told to choose God, rather, and in so doing, we choose life. See, life is bound up in who God is. John 6:36, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Chapter 7, verse 37 to 39, last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, shall yet live." John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In John 17, Jesus said, "This is life. This is eternal life, that they might know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The source of life is God himself. Both Deuteronomy and Jesus direct their listeners and their readers to that personal source. True life does not exist apart from God. Thus, he can say to people who are live enough to hear him to choose life. Death, my friends, is more universal than life, because everyone dies, but not everyone lives. Let me run that by you again. This is a quote, not by me. Death is more universal than life, for everyone dies, at least until Christ returns, but not everyone lives. My friends, we are called to choose life by choosing God, by choosing Jesus, by choosing to acknowledge our sin, by choosing to acknowledge our need, our dependence upon him, by choosing that he would be our Lord, our only hope, our Savior. Do you ever think about it? What makes human life so important? It was an interesting statistic in this morning that Matt showed us, that the penalty for killing an unborn eagle or an unborn turtle is very high. You can be fined and put in jail for killing an unborn turtle that's still in its egg, or an unborn eagle that's still in its egg. And yet, you can kill an unborn child. Why is it that we who believe in the gospel, who follow and submit to this, to God, say that human life is so important? Why are we shocked by this? Why do we look at this and shake our heads and say, how can people do this? How can you penalize somebody such great amounts for killing an animal or a bird, but you won't do anything when they kill a human being? Why do we say that's so horrendous? Because humans are uniquely made in the image of God. We refer to it as the imago Dei, the image of God. We, apart from all other creation, are specifically and uniquely said to be created, man and woman, in the image of God. We are his image bearers. And so when you take the life of one who bears the image of God, from an unborn child to an elderly person, you are taking the life of someone who bears the image of our Creator. We have this Sunday, we say Respect Life Sunday. And we talked about Cardinal John Henry Newman's quote, "Fear not that life shall come to an end, but rather fear that it shall never have a beginning." And again, we can see the dual nature of that quote. We can see how that applies not just in general for us who are alive and hear that and are called to choose life, but also that it would apply that we would fear the denial of the beginning of life, the chance for a child in the womb to experience life. Another commentator said, "There is not one life which is so near to God that whatever touches it touches him with sorrow. It is not so near to God that whatever touches it touches him with sorrow or with joy." I got to read that again because I didn't read it very well. "There is not one life which is not so near to God that whatever touches it touches him with sorrow or with joy." Every created person, whether they were ever born or merely conceived within the womb of their mother, is not so precious and so real to God that whatever happens to that person, God feels and knows. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote, "Either life is always and in all circumstances sacred, or intrinsically of no account." That's a profound statement. Either life is always and in all circumstances sacred, or intrinsically of no account. In other words, either we call all people born in the image of, created in the image of God, from the unborn child in the womb to the person who has what we would call no quality of life left, either all life in all circumstances is sacred, or intrinsically life is irrelevant, and it should make no difference whether I take your life or you take mine. My friends, God is telling us that we are to choose life. That means for us today who have the ability to hear that, that we are to choose life found only in God. It means that we are to choose God, we are to choose Jesus, we are to choose following Him, we are to choose to find our life in Him, we are to acknowledge that life is only found in Him. As one commentator said, the obedience which God demands of Israel is faithful obedience, acknowledging that there will be failure, but failure that can be forgiven through God's abundant goodness and mercy. You see, God is calling us to something we can't do. He's calling us to be perfect. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. We are to be holy as He is holy. And yet we can't be perfect. We can't be holy. As we said before, the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. They are not optional for Christians, and yet we can't do them. There's that tension that we constantly live with of the need of perfect obedience and the inability to do that. So how do we deal with that? Well, again, this is what one of the things that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Religion, in its essence, and many of you have heard me say this before, but it's so important to keep this in mind. Religion, in its essence, is people's attempt to overcome what we in a Christianity and biblical faith call sin, in an attempt to overcome that to achieve a closer relationship or harmony with whatever our concept of deity is. In a nutshell, it means that we do and don't do certain things in order to be more like, closer to, whatever deity we might believe exists. But what makes Christianity different from all that is it's saying we cannot do it. There's nothing we can do. God had to do it. He had to give us that new heart. He had to circumcise our hearts. He had to change us from the inside out. He had to do what, and He also has to bear with us in our inability to do this. And that leads us to the last point, which is the need for repentance. Daily, ongoing, moment by moment repentance. Verses 1 to 3, which is cross-referenced. Many of us are familiar with the more well-known verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, when Moses says, "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you." In other words, you're going to, down the road, you're all going to be carried away into other nations. "And you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and you obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Where most of us are familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14, where again He reminds the people this is after the northern kingdom of Israel has already been carried away and the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, is soon to be carried away. He again says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Verses 17 and 18 of our text, "If your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today, you shall surely perish." My friends, repentance is a choice. It's a choice we need to constantly make. Repentance is hard for many reasons. Why is repentance so hard? Well, one reason that repentance is hard is it requires a real humility. Repentance requires an acknowledgement that I'm wrong, that I was wrong. But you know, one of the things that make it particularly hard for me even sometimes confess sin is that I find the whole concept of doing what God is laying on my heart difficult. I'm reading a book right now by Tim Keller on mercy ministry and reading about the godly response to need around us and the willingness to give sacrificially as opposed to just what, you know, it's like the difference between a reptile or a snake that might shed its skin with absolutely no cost to themselves. Many of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia. And in one of those books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, a young boy named Eustace sleeps on a dragon's hoard with dragonish thoughts. And he wakes up in the morning to find out that he had become a dragon. Now, before this time, he had no use for and no interest in the other people that he was traveling with. Everybody else was wrong. Everybody was against him. He was such a victim, and he just hated everybody and felt like they were just being unfair to him. But when he realized that he was a dragon and they're on this island and the people that he was with were going to have to leave without him, he couldn't be with them anymore. All of a sudden, he realized the loneliness. He realized how he needed and he wanted to be a boy again. And so the Christ figure in this book, who is a lion, appears to him and said, okay, we'll take off the dragon skin. So he scratches down with his dragon claws and he pulls off the skin and it feels pretty good pulling it off. And he looks in the image and he's still a dragon. Man. And he does this a couple of times and he's still a dragon. And finally, Aslan, the Christ figure, the lion, says to him, would you like me to do it? And he says, yes, please. And so he says that the lion took his claws and he dug in so deep and ripped and it hurt like billy-o and it tore off that dragon skin and it threw him back in the water and it burned and he came out and he was a boy again. You know, I have a hard time sometimes confessing because I don't like the picture in my mind of what obedience really involves. I don't like the idea that it's going to hurt. But you see, this is where we need to again remember it is not something we can do. It's something that will only be by the grace of God. And when God convicts us of things and we say, God, I can't do that. I know I should do it. I know it's right, but I can't. Lord, change me from the inside out. My friends, life is full of disappointments. But you know, one of the things I began to realize, I've been reading through the Psalms in my devotions, and many of the Psalms, the psalmist prays for God to judge his enemies, and I'm thinking to myself, you know what? I don't have any enemies that I want God particularly to judge. In fact, you know, when I think probably my greatest enemy is myself. I am my own greatest enemy. Life is full of disappointments, and most of those disappointments come with myself. And as other people disappoint me, and it doesn't take much for me to step back and say, you know what? One of the biggest reasons I'm disappointed with other people is because I'm really disappointed with myself. 2 Corinthians 7:10, God tells us that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. God wants this grief. God wants this tension. God wants this tension between what he has to do and what we have to do to constantly drive us back to him. When Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians 12 for him to take away that thorn in the flesh, what was God's answer? No, I'm not going to take it away because that thorn is a reminder of your weakness, and it's in your weakness that my strength is perfected. This is the tension we're speaking of today, my friends. We need to choose life, and that life is found where? In him. We need to choose life, constantly reminding ourselves we cannot do it ourselves. We need him. Israel's repentance in verse 2 is prompted by God's words being recalled to their mind in verse 1. It's God who prompts Israel to turn to him. And in a sense, the curses on God and Israel function not only as punishment, but also as a call to repentance. My friends, God tightens the screws sometimes, and that's a big divider of his people who are his people and those who are his not. Over and again, he says that I punished my people and they didn't come back to me. In other words, the point is, sometimes he tightens the screws not so that we'll be miserable, but so that we'll come back to him. My friends, we each have a choice today. And not just now, but throughout the week, we're constantly faced with that choice to repent and turn back to him or to continue down this path which leads to death. Now, we're thankful that he doesn't ultimately leave us go all the way to death. Once we've embraced Jesus Christ, he continues to bear with us. He continues to have patience with us. But again, life is a choice. Initially, that choice may be made by others. But as we grow, the choice becomes one each of us needs to make moment by moment and day by day. For true life is found only in Jesus and in the gospel. So what choices can we make? What choices is God calling you to make in this week to come? And what choices lead to life? And what choices lead to death? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us life, giving us a taste of life. We long for that day when seeing you and being in your presence, there will be no more regrets. Right now, we struggle with a lot of regrets. Help us to really believe the gospel, to be quick to repent, be quick to trust, to find in your grace, in you, the strength to obey. For your glory and our good, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Turn with me, will, in your hymnals, please, number 246. Let's stand together and sing, Man of Sorrows, What a Name.